of you are even smiling a little bit, okay? Remember that Wednesday night we have a messianic brother in Christ coming to share with us what the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ meant as he came into Jerusalem on the Sunday before his resurrection. This was 4 days before they crucified him. As we're continuing in the Pauline epistles, we see Paul once again identifying himself as an apostle. So we're going to look at Ephesians tonight, chapters 1 and 2. His apostleship was conferred upon him by God directly. Mankind had no part in establishing it, or the office which Paul occupied. Paul also pronounces the blessing of grace and peace. If you will notice in his letters, in his epistles, he always had an opening blessing for each church that he was addressing. And the receiver of grace and peace must first of all receive Jesus Christ as Savior, or they're not going to experience the grace of God or the peace of God. So without that, there can be neither grace nor peace, and it is eternally settled in Jesus Christ. Now, he will be the one we spend eternity with in heaven once we've fulfilled God's purpose. When you have fulfilled God's purpose, it will not be long until you draw your last breath. Because when you have fulfilled your purpose here, he wants you to come home. That's a blessing. That's his grace. That's not a thing to be feared or a thing to be afraid of. Death is simply a transition from this physical life to a spiritual eternity. Excuse me. And we will... It's not going to be a violent or a tempestuous experience to transition from this life to the next. I picked up a tickle. All right. Now, this epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, is filled with a lot of information about God and his plan for all those who have been chosen from before anything was created. We're going to see some words tonight, and we're going to have to get into a definition of those words so that we all really understand what it's talking about. Before there was a creation, before there was anything other than God, God existed. He has always existed. There was no such thing as time. That was a created thing. And so we have lived in time, and we do not understand, nor can we comprehend eternity. We look toward the future of eternity future, but eternity past goes way beyond our comprehension. It's hard to understand how there was anything before God and there wasn't. But it's hard to understand that God was before anything else, even before time. And so it was a matter of God looking into time before it was created. We're talking about omniscience. So again, we don't understand it. But God looked into time prior to us being created, and he saw you. He saw your soul. And so He called you before Christ created the first plant or grain of sand or anything. God put a call through eternity to you. Come to me. I have something for you. I want you to be a part of me. I want you to know me. That's what he did. He extended a call to each of you long before Christ made the Garden of Eden or dinosaurs or puppies or kittens or anything else, okay? God extended a call to you. Now, he saw you and how you would react to submitting to him. That has a lot to do with our being saved. Because the moment that we get ready to be saved, we believe as to who he is. Hebrews 6 tells us that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so if you're going to seek God, if you've got to believe he exists. And you have to believe that he is a rewarder of you. He will reward you for your seeking him. And so God saw how you would respond to the information. I remember this is before the creation. He saw how you would respond before Jesus Christ ever came to earth. He knew you would believe. And so he extended a call to you based on his knowledge, not who we are. We don't matter. We're pretty ugly creatures in his sight because we are sinners. But he saw you and he chose you because of your reaction to the truth. So God saw who would submit to his authority, and he also saw who would reject him. He saw everything before there was anything. That's hard for us to get our hands around, but that's what he did. And God's judgment was not affected by who anybody was, but by how the people would react to Jesus Christ when they learned about him. So God poured out his blessings upon all of mankind. And those who were grateful for God's blessing received even more of them, because all men everywhere were sinners. God had to do something about that sin, and so he had a plan. He chose his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice for that sin. The Old Testament was just a picture. It's a picture of what would happen in Jesus Christ. When sinners, people who violated God's law, God's commandments, had to bring a sacrifice to the temple, they had to shed its blood. And that was simply a picture of what eventually would happen. Only the blood would not be of an animal. It would be of the perfect man, God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood is the reason that you and I are here tonight. So men everywhere were sinners, and God had to do something about it. So he chose to do it through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be that sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "In almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So before creation occurred, God knew all of this and planned it all. And we can't grasp that. So in verse 4, we're told about the result of what God knew. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says this, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world," before anything was created, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having," and here's one of the words we're going to look at, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." I can understand a little better how the Calvinist would think that man didn't have a choice. Once we start looking at these things, I can understand the Calvinist misunderstanding Scripture to a degree, but how that they would think we wouldn't have a choice because God did the choosing. But he did the choosing based on our response. It's not like we didn't have a choice. We did. The problem that the Calvinist has is that they don't make provision for the free will of mankind affecting the choices that were made. And that's the difference. Now, we do believe in some points of Calvinism, but we also believe in some points of Arminianism. And through the combination of the two, we are not Calvinist, we are not Arminian, but we combine the two to be independent Baptist. And even that word Baptist can be taken off. We have become independent children of God. And Paul is starting to explain that to us in this book of Ephesians. There are some words that we need to scripturally define. Predestinated, for example. Adoption, for another. God did not make the choice for us. On the contrary, we made the decision as to what we were going to believe, and God just responded by choosing us to have a chance to accept Jesus as our Savior. Our choices determined what we would do, and God responded to our choices. Does that mean that God chose individuals to go to hell? No. Can you imagine a loving God choosing to send people to hell? The people chose to go to hell. Those who go to hell go there intentionally. Sometimes they don't intend to go, but they live a life that is organized around their own self-will, and they never take the time to include Jesus Christ in that will. There are other words and phrases that can prove confusing. Phrases like accepted in the beloved, and words like redemption. Accepted in the beloved means that the moment that we accepted what Jesus did on the cross, that we were eternally saved in him for all eternity. Now, we are living here in this life, and our current status is that God's Holy Spirit, this is sort of hard to explain. When we think of God, it is one God, one unit. And God portrays himself with three different personalities. There's God the Father. He has certain things he does for us. There's Jesus Christ, his Son, who is also God, as much God as the Father. In fact, he is part of that God. And then there is the Holy Spirit, and that is God also. Now, the Holy Spirit lives here in us. He lives in us. If you know Jesus Christ tonight, the Holy Spirit is living in you. He is trying to guide you. He's trying to get your attention many times. But we wander off doing our own will or our own thing because of the free will aspect of our relationship. And so the Holy Spirit lives in us. That's God living in us right now. Think about that. God living in us. Now, when we come to that point in our lives where we transition from this life to the next, the Holy Spirit will no longer live in us. We are going to live in God. We're going to be a part of him. And so there is a difference, and Paul talks about this a little bit. Paul sort of sums it up all in verse 10, Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation, a dispensation, by the way, is a period of time when certain laws of God are in effect, when certain conditions are in effect, and a dispensation is not necessarily measured in time or centuries. It can be a short time, it can be a long time. A dispensation is just a period in life when the fullness of times might be gathered together in one all things in Christ, for example, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, even in him. When time comes to an end, because it's the beginning of God's plan for the rest of eternity, then every soul and being that is relying upon Jesus Christ for eternal life will be united in God. That's why we're all going to see each other again. Now, we won't look like we look now. We won't be like we are now. We're going to be redeemed souls living in God. Now, there are a couple more words that we'd like to define. Dispensation could need defining. The word dispensation establishes a particular, specific period of time in which God causes specific things to happen and certain rules to be followed. We don't have to bring sacrifices any longer. We have the perfect sacrifice. That perfect sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already dealt with predestination, but what about the word inheritance? What does that mean to you? Is an inheritance something that you are looking forward to spending? To possessing? What are we going to do, or what are we going to inherit? Because the Bible talks about we have an inheritance. And the answer to that question is that we are going to inherit everything that Jesus was going to inherit, because we will be in him. And all that he inherits, we will also inherit. There's one more word that we should define just to be sure that everyone understands what Paul is talking about in this first part of chapter 1. The last word in this part of the chapter that we need to look at is in verse 14. Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let me read that again, and you'll be thinking about it as I read it. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and that's going to be us, unto the praise of his glory. When you buy a home, you put down earnest money. That is to establish the fact that you are intending to buy that home. That money is no longer yours. That money belongs to whoever is selling that home. It goes from you to them. They own it. We have the same inheritance within, we have a right to the same inheritance, and in this case, Paul calls it the earnest, indicating that it is our showing that we intend to accept Jesus Christ and what he did for us, that becomes a part of us. And that earnest means it becomes our possession. We're the ones selling something. You know what we're selling? We're selling our soul back to the one who created it. And what do we get for that as an earnest? We get the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible talks about having the Holy Spirit. That's your earnest from God. That's the proof that he wants you. He's buying you back. And the Holy Spirit lives within us. If he's not there, you don't have an earnest. And you also don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not only a seal upon our soul, saying this now belongs to God, but it is the earnest, the proof that we belong to God. When you have him, you have him. And right now, we a lot of times think, well, you know, does he have us? Is he leading us? Is he? Well, he's trying to. But he is within us because he is God's earnest of what we can look forward to. So, the earnest of our inheritance is part of our inheritance. We've already got it. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to wonder, well, am I really saved? If he's there, he's there. And if he's not there, we're not saved. We want to make sure he is there. Now, it's just like buying a house. When you promise to buy it, you give the seller a part of the payment to guarantee that you are serious about the purchase. And the earnest becomes the property of the seller. There is an earnest involved in our salvation. When we are saved, God gives us a seal to verify our status in him. And that seal comes with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. That is God's earnest to us. That's his earnest to us. The Holy Spirit's presence says, this belongs to me. And that, folks, that's the way we are. That's where we really belong. That's where he really owns us. And that seal comes with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. That is God's earnest. The Holy Spirit's presence says, this belongs to me. It used to belong to the scoundrel Lucifer, but now it belongs to me as God. Jesus made the down payment with his blood. And the Holy Spirit completed the transaction by causing the dead soul to be born again. And this soul has been given a place in heaven, and it's reserved for all eternity. You might as well already be there. You've got a spot. You've got your own assigned parking, okay, for eternity. Now, this next chunk of scripture, which Paul, which is Paul's reaction to what God has done through the power of his Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:15 through 23. We're going to have to take the next two sections of this first chapter in chunks, okay? Because you can't break it up. Ephesians 1:15 through 23 says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." That's us, people. We are his body. You may be a hand, you may be a foot, you may just be a toe. Maybe the little toe. I have taught Gabrielle a new children's activity. Many of you have done it. This little pinky went to market, this little piggy went to market, this little piggy stayed home. This little piggy had roast beef for dinner. This little piggy had none. And about the time I get to that last little piggy, she pulls her foot out of my hand. Yeah, that's right. Isn't life fun? So, we don't have to die to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. We are right here in this place. This is a part of his body, the church. We are already in his body, which is we call the church. And I can't understand why anyone would want to withdraw from such a relationship. And people, that's hard for us to understand. Why would a person want to leave the church? Why would a person want to withdraw from the church? Get away from the things of the church. In the church, we are part of the body of Christ, which is what Paul just told us in this passage that we just read. Outside of the church, we're on our own, and without church family to support us in prayer and fellowship and in consolation when we need it, what a lonely way to live. I'm so glad to have a church family and to do things with my church family. Remember that Paul was writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted to be sure that we understood what he had said to us. So the Spirit repeated the thought in different words. The idea forms one of two major thoughts in the first part of chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is all one thought. Once we're saved, we are in Jesus Christ. Now, the next important fact that is presented in the next two verses, many Christians have memorized these verses to help them with their soul winning. The verses establish that salvation is the work of God and that we have no part in it. We have no part in the transaction other than just to be the recipient of the gift. And salvation is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There it is. It's not anything that we do. Now, there is one more block in this chapter that has to be addressed. Ephesians 2, 13 through 22. Ephesians 2, 13 through 22. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace unto you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit is God. He is God. And he's living in us. That puts God in us. Wow. How can we doubt God? How can we not accept God for who he is and what he does? Now, there are many different words in this block that we need to acknowledge because they establish our relationship to Jesus, to God, and other believers, and our future residence in heaven. The verses mention one body, and there is only one, and that would be the church. Not just here, but the church wherever it truly exists. There are churches all over the world which are part of the body of Christ. He made the world, and he's not fragmented. It is one church. It is a universal church, and it involves everybody who has ever been born again or everybody who has ever been part of the local, genuine church, the body of Christ. Now, Lacey and I are the two oldest people here, okay? But the church is 2,000 years old, and you are a part of that body. I know the wrinkles don't show, but you're part of that body, okay? You're part of the church, the universal church. The verses mention one body, and that is the church. The block talks about abolishing the law and the commandments contained in ordinances. It is still wrong to murder, but we don't have to offer sacrifices to be forgiven. Aren't you glad you don't have to bring an ox out here to the front door or the back door, cut its throat, catch the blood, bring it on in here and pour it on the altar? That was done for you 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. He became the perfect sacrifice so we would never have to offer another sacrifice. There is no man better or more important to God than his children in his sight. You are important to God. You may not think it. You may think, well, I can't do anything or I'm not doing much. But you are still important to God because you're his children. And to prove it, you have God in you in the form of the Holy Spirit. We are now in this time or dispensation, the living temple of God. You and I are being built to be the places where God lives in the latter part of history. We are being built into the living church, not a dead church. There's a lot of dead churches around. There are. But we're not part of that. One day, that will all change. But for right now, we are representatives of where God lives. We're representatives of where God lives. Everyone born again by the Spirit is part of the residence of God. There is no respecter of persons with God. Peter was taught that lesson before he ministered to the Christian and the centurion Cornelius and his family. Bobby taught us about that in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." That means there's nobody here, nobody better than anybody else or less than anybody else. You may say, well, Pastor, I can't do this or I'm not comfortable doing that. Doesn't matter. We are all on the same plane. all on the same level. And everyone born again by the Spirit is part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us this, Ye know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Know ye not? Ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Folks, he's here tonight. He's with us. He's in us. Another reference out of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And I think that that might be a pretty good place for us to stop tonight, since it leaves us with the Holy Spirit in charge and us following his lead. I know we're early getting out. The reason for that, and I see AB back there drooling. I saw him checking earlier, and the person still does not know what's going on. Hello, Gabby. Guess what? We're going to celebrate your birthday again. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for loving us that much, that you would make us a part of yourself, that you would put a part of yourself inside of us to get us through this life, glorifying you and doing your will. Help us, Father, to truly do your will and do it in your way and in your time. And Father, we thank you for your love and for the love you have given us for each other. Help us, Father, to serve you according to your will. Help us to glorify you in everything we do. And Father, we all look forward to the day when we will be in you and in the center of your perfect will. Thank you, Father, for all you're doing in our lives. Continue to lead us, continue to provide for us, and use us to glorify yourself. And we will praise you for everything that you provide us with. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.